Well, a very good evening again this evening. I'm not used to speaking at 180 degrees here. It's a little unique. But thank you for being here today. Your presence has been an encouragement. I've enjoyed speaking with some of you and getting to know your congregation here a little bit, at least. And Floyd folks, I hope you have a safe trip back if I don't get to talk to you after the service tonight. This morning we spoke a little bit about what is salvation. We talked about it. The example of an ark, how God gave Noah this dimension, this blueprint, that if he would follow faithfully, that he would have a safe place to be when the judgment came. Jesus likened this to a house on a rock whose builder dug deep and founded on a rock so that when the storm came, there'd be no shaking it. Those were good examples that we find in Scripture. And as we look to that, I believe we agree that Jesus is the foundation. His teaching, his person, and not just what he was, but who he is at the moment. Because he is not just a past fact. He is a living present hope. And he intercedes for us, and he's a life-giving foundation. But it's solid. It's unyielding. It's what's built on it can be stable. We must adjust our life to him. We can't expect him to adjust his teaching to us. We need to begin our life by accepting that view. We learn his commands, his worldview, his way of looking at things. And there's a lot that needs to be broken in us if we're going to accept that. There's a certain amount of pride we all deal with, a certain amount of self-centeredness we deal with. And those are things we have to reckon with when we come to this foundation and ask to be part of what he's doing. Now, salvation costs something. And so Jesus said, count the cost. When people came, he said, count the cost. This is what it's going to take to do it. The ruler counted it. We looked at that this morning. He decided, too expensive. I'm not going to go there. The believing Pharisees counted the cost. Many of them believed on Jesus, but they thought, this is going to cost me too much in terms of reputation and friends, and so they did not acknowledge him or openly relate to him because of what people would think. And we say that salvation is free, but we also believe it's going to cost us something too, and this is part of the cost that we grapple with. You know, we talked this morning about what salvation requires. The one thing it requires, even beyond faith and beyond confession and repentance from sin, it requires a surrendered life, because beyond that is the attitude that allows us to come to Christ and accept his will instead of mine, his plan instead of mine. There has to be a surrendered heart tonight and a ready will and obedient spirit. So this morning we talk more about Jesus and who he is and what he is for us. I'd like to shift a little bit this evening. The title is Building on the Foundation, From Milk to Meat. So we have a couple of concepts coming into play. And foundations, the one that we talked about this morning, are not meant to admire. They're not meant to be there for pretty. I've never seen a person build a foundation just because it looks so nice. Foundations are there to build on. And that's what we want to do with our life, is build on what we know, build on the foundation that we've found. And the question that we need to consider is this. Does what I'm building with my life give honor and give credit to what the foundation was put there for? That's a question we need to be asking ourselves. When I was young, I had a couple of friends, several friends growing up. And two friends especially stand out in my mind because of their differences, their uniquenesses. And they were close friends to me. Both were the same age, about a year older than I was. Both went to the same school, had the same background, same church. In fact, we were all baptized on the same day. Went to the same youth group gatherings. And both accepted Christ. Both were laying foundations for their life. The first friend was probably my best friend. We did a lot of things together. He had a lot going for him. He was tall, dark, and handsome, everything I wasn't. He was musical. He was energetic, just bubbling with enthusiasm. He was people-loving. He was the life of any party. People enjoyed being around him because he was infectious with his engaging ways. Good basketball player. Hard worker, liked to sing. He dreamed of being an opera singer sometime. But even at 17 and 18, he was laying foundations for his life. I remember his first car. It was a 92 Mustang, leather seats. Beautiful car. He got a motorcycle, go to 0 to 60 in 4 seconds. Gave me a ride one time. Spent a lot of time weightlifting, building muscle. He enjoyed his tan. He was that kind of person. When he was about 21, he was somewhere where a chorus was singing, and he noticed this beautiful girl in the chorus. And he found that girl's phone number and sent her a letter, or address, I guess. You don't send letters to phone numbers. Sent her a letter asking for a relationship. Lo and behold, she said yes. And they started this whirlwind relationship, and they got married, I think, a year or two after. So here he was at 22, 23, married, good job, nice car, seemed ahead in many respects, and the foundations there were hardening. They were beginning to solidify, and they were forming a pattern. The second friend wasn't nearly as impressive in some ways. He was shorter, brown hair, not really the life of anybody's party, just a good, solid friend to have around. He was adventuresome. He built tree houses and fell out of them. He took his surviving on a 3-day camping trip that almost starved all of us. So he was adventuresome. He was fun to be with. But even at 17 and 18, he was laying foundations for himself. He was more reserved, more steady, deeper thinker. He would spend time talking about things that were important. He learned Russian. He traveled to Europe and spent a year or two handing out Bibles and things. When he got back, I asked him what he was planning to do, and he said, well, he just feels like the Lord is leading him just to stay home and help his mom for a bit. And so the rest of us sort of looked at him. You're not 19 years old and staying home to help your mom. You go out and, you know, get a job, start life. Well, he did that. His mom died a couple of years later of cancer. Of course, nobody knew it at the time that was coming. His singlehood stretched out to the late 20s. He was a good deal older before he found a wife. But fast forward 25 years. The foundation they chose definitely shows in the building they built. And the shape of what's on top points to something underneath. And the first one was married, had 2 sons, had a good business, but he had some serious doubts about faith. He left the Lord, walked away from everything, spent a few years in some deeply carnal things. Today, I believe he's agnostic. He left his wife, remarried, and he had 2 sons. One of them is a weightlifter who just broke a national record for weightlifting in his class in high school. Tremendously strong young man. And behind him, he's left a string of sad choices, a ruined marriage, and no first love, no faith, and lives. The second one married quite late, but he's raising 4 daughters, he's a minister in his church, he loves the Lord, and is joyful in life, and has a good testimony, shining for the Lord. Now, we can never really guess exactly what leads a person to any outcomes. We can't say, well, it must have been this, or it must have been that. What experience or what decision led to these choices? But we can maybe hazard a guess. And it seems to me that the first one was living for the moment. He was grasping earthly things. He was aiming for a good life and the American dream. That was his goal in life. He's only 46, but already he's left behind so much. Already he has a string of broken relationships and sadness and difficult things. The second one was living for unseen things, planning for eternity. He was doing things in a way that mattered for much longer term. And he's only 46, but he's laid a foundation and lived a life that up till now points to a promising finish. And that's a blessing. It really is a blessing. And I believe young people here tonight, you're at a crucial point because of the point that you're at. And, you know, we talk about Christ being a foundation, but in a sense you're building your own foundation. Hopefully on that solid rock, but you're building a foundation for yourself. And the older we get, the harder it gets. The older we get, the more difficult it is to reshape things. I think of trajectory sometimes. Anybody shoot, have a box of rifle shells at your house? Look at the back of the box. You'll see a trajectory marked on there. You'll see how far the bullet drops in 100 yards, 200 yards, 300 yards. And based on the weight of the bullet and the speed at the muzzle, you can predict and draw on a piece of paper the path it's going to take. If you throw a rock at a running animal, or if you shoot a bow or throw a baseball, it's a trajectory. The minute it leaves you, your hand, it's fixed, unless something gets in the way or interferes with it. Now, it's not quite that way with the human life, because we always have the capacity to make choices. But this is the thing about trajectory. If you take a rifle and a quarter inch at 100 yards almost means nothing. But a quarter inch at a gun barrel means a lot. It makes a huge difference out as your target. And so we're setting trajectory. We're making decisions that set a trajectory and a pattern in our life. And I would suggest that our life has some trajectory to it. We're setting momentum right now. We're setting direction. And we can either be flying low and going slow and heading in for an awkward finish, or we can set up a foundation, set up a direction that's going to finish strong. That's what we want to do. And the next 10 years of any of our lives are probably the most important 10 years we have left. Even us older people. I mean, I sometimes say to you folks, life gets a little different after 30. You're sort of settled. You're sort of fixed in your ways. You have your habits. You have your routines. Your way of thinking and acting is sort of rigid. It's sort of setting up. But the earlier in life we make big choices, the bigger the impact they're going to have on our end result. That's the way trajectory works. But wherever we are at, the next 10 years is probably the most important 10 years we have left. As the decades go by, our choices make less and less impact on the overall thing that we're building in our life. I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians 3 this evening and read a passage there. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll start reading in verse 10, and we'll see how far we read here. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, Paul writes, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If you any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye? And we could continue reading. There's many valuable things there, but that's the main point I want to read. But in this passage, we have both the foundation and we have the blueprint. We have the footer and we have the building. This is all contained in this passage. There's one foundation. We can't change that. But the what we put on that foundation means everything. It means the world when we come to the end and face that judgment. Now, I'd like to make clear what this passage is not saying tonight. I don't believe this passage is saying that you can accept the foundation and then live any old way you want and expect to get into heaven by the skin of your teeth when it's all over. I don't think it's saying that. Some people maybe would see it differently. I don't think it's saying that. I would say it's rather to those, to all of us that have chosen to put our life there, to identify with that, to live and serve the Lord, build on a solid rock. It's the people like that. There's a salvation question here. Have we accepted it? But there's also a second issue here. The expectation and the potential in that foundation, am I building something that does credit to that, that reflects that, that measures up to the expectancy of that? This is a silly example, but just imagine you're a builder and you come up to a foundation that's been laid for you to build on. And so it's a big foundation, has many rooms, it's going to be a four-story house and it's going to take a long time. And you look at your men and say, you know what? It's 2 o'clock, I've got a softball game this evening. I'm going camping next weekend. We're going to make this a quick one. We're going to throw up some walls around this garage and throw some trusses on top and some sheeting. We're going to call that done. We're going to say that's good enough, and we're going to move on. That'd be a ridiculous example, because that's not what the foundation was there to do. It's not anywhere close to the expectation of the person that poured that thing and that drew that blueprint. Now, Paul gave an example here that's somewhat similar. When you've come to the right foundation, that's great, but there's still choices to make. You can choose to build in a way with gold and silver and precious stones, things that do credit to the foundation we're building on. Or we can build a temporary structure of inferior quality just because we have better things to do. We have other things to do. We'd rather get on with life. Maybe there are several ways to view this passage. Some would feel this is speaking to church leaders, church teachers, preachers, laborers in the kingdom, maybe missionaries. We're all called to build the church, but in the end we get tested on the way we did it. We are called to not stray from the blueprint. Well, maybe it is speaking of that, but I also believe it could be speaking as a warning to every individual to take heed to the manner of our life. So we've accepted a foundation, we've accepted this solid rock, and we found salvation through faith and repentance, but judgment is coming not only to test my relationship with the foundation, but what I've done on that foundation for the rest of my life. To test my priorities, to test my choices, test the outcomes. There's a couple of premises in this passage that I believe are important to point out. I don't think it was God's intent ever for anyone to say, well, you know, I built with straw because I had no gold available. I built with sticks because there was no precious stones where I was. Well, that's okay when you're building a house, a physical house to live in. You build what you have. But in God's economy, the resources for building an enduring structure are available if I choose them. They are available. So life is limited. We have a limited time. There's many distractions, many choices, but the influences I allow in my life, the choices I make for myself, the goals I pursue, the things that I invest in, and what I focus on, that is part of what I'm building up. That's what I'm making with my life. That's the first thing. The fire that's coming is coming to take away that which is not godly and not eternal, and it will leave that which is built in the way that God wants us to build. But that which is frivolous and empty and has no real value will not stand. That's the first. There are available resources. The second thing I think is true in this passage is that God is fair in judgment. There's a verse that Jesus said that points out that God is even merciful to sinners in judgment. He said that the servant that knew the Lord's will and didn't do it is worthy of many stripes, and the one that didn't know the Lord's will and didn't do it is worthy of few stripes. So even in God's meting out of justice and punishment, there is a differentiating between those that knew and those that didn't know. God is fair even in that. And I believe this points out that God is discerning even of the saints. If we lived according to knowledge, if we invested fully, if we've given my utmost for His highest, God has a reward for that. But if I've lived casually and sloppily and with little interest and concern for the kingdom of God, at least less than I could have, I believe God is aware of that. And I believe God rewards according to how we've done it. So the question that begs the answer is, how shall we build? The foundation is there. The unmoving rock, the solid core and foundation is there. Will we aim at nothing and hit it? Will we live for lesser things? Will we give our utmost for His highest? Will we be content to build up an earthly kingdom of combustible material that will not stand the day of trying of all things? How shall we do it? I'd like to lead us again to another passage in 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 1. We've spoken this morning, I believe, that much of what is built betrays the nature of the foundation underneath it. And the strength of that allows for what's coming on top. And I believe that in a very similar way, our Christian life draws from the nature of what's laid there for us to be part of and build upon. And so I'd like to read this, and as we read it, I'd like for you to be thinking, what makes the difference between the durable and solid building material and that which is not? What makes the difference? Let's read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's a lot in that passage. And you know as well as I do that there are many things to put your life upon, to lay for a foundation. Many people do it on the economy. All their life they're thinking about stock markets and trading and mutual funds and riches and investments. It's how they tick. It's how they live. Other people are all about politics. It's about red versus blue. It's about elephants versus donkeys. It's about every 4 years. It's about elections. It's about the power of humans getting together to do something together. For some it's education. For some it's philosophy. But I believe we'd all agree that whatever we choose as our core value, that is going to shape and mold our life, and so we will become what we have chosen as our starting point, our foundation. But all these things have two things in common. Maybe three. All of them are built on the wisdom of men and the power of man, and all of them bring glory to men. That is just the nature of this kind of foundation. Men's wisdom, men's power, and men's glory. That's what is there to do. But when we choose Christ as a foundation, what do we get? What do we get? We read it. And I'll just read it again. There's two verses that state it. I'm thinking especially of verse 24. You could also look at verse 30. But verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, we cast our lot with Him, we come to that foundation and accept His design and embrace His vision. It's His sustaining power working on our behalf that allows us to do something that's going to be eternal, built in the power of God. Now, the power that men control is quite impressive, and there's all kinds of ways to illustrate that. The biggest machine that men has ever built was an earth mover, I think over in Germany. This thing was 310 feet tall, 722 feet long. It took five people to run it. It had a 70-foot bucket, and it could move, I think, 8.5 million cubic feet of earth in a day. That is some impressive earth-moving power. That's impressive. Men did that. One of SpaceX rockets, the Falcon Heavy 27, has about 5 million pounds of thrust at takeoff. It can carry 141,000 pounds of payload. How many cars is that, by the way? How many cars will that thing pick up? Do the math sometime. That thing is like 18 Boeing 747s all going at once. That is some impressive power. The biggest bomb ever exploded was in Russia, Tsar Bomba. Was the largest atomic explosion that was ever set off. It was tested about 400 miles north of the Russian mainland, up in the Arctic Circle. It created a mushroom cloud 40 feet high. It broke windows 780 kilometers away. That was the shockwave that was produced. And they measured this thing around the world three times. So over in New Zealand, if you look where Russia is and look where New Zealand is, they felt this shockwave come through the Earth's crust. And a day later, they measured it again. And a day later, they measured it again. Three times around this shockwave, both through the atmosphere and through the earth. That is impressive. Whoever controls these things has power. But when we come to the foundation, we get a whole different kind of power. Resurrection power. The kind of power that can change men's hearts, their minds, make timid men bold, make sinners free, take hearts that are hurting and heal them. So many things the power of God can do. I'd like to suggest that a life that is built to stand the fires of judgment must be built in the power of God. And there's two areas in which this becomes very evident. And the first one is the very kind of thing you talked about this afternoon. One place that the power of God will become evident in your life is when you can express and experience a level of spiritual victory that defies the tendencies and the nature of humanity. A man that is dragged by his appetites and pursuing carnal things is not building something eternal with that pursuit or with that life. God's will is our sanctification, and God's power is available for that. You know, we sometimes talk about how God's power ought to be expressed. We see it in Acts. We sometimes wonder, what about healings? What about miracles? What about tongues? Well, I personally feel that when a young person breaks free from bondages, and when a person can live above the shackles of the kinds of things we talked about today, forgiveness, soft answers, just living out the life of Christ in a practical daily way, this is an expression of what? It's an expression of the inborn power of God in his life at work, and his choices and his ability to say no to temptation. That's what Jesus had. That's the way he lived. That's one area. But also will express itself in our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. It not only wants to build within us, but it wants to work through us. As we reach people's lives and touch people's lives, the power of Jesus' life was not in atom bombs. It was in his ability to speak about the kingdom and move men's hearts and persuade them and to bring conviction into their souls because of their need for God. You know, one of the greatest powers the world has known is love. One of the greatest powers the world has seen is humility. This is such a different kind of thing. And service and effective prayer life, these are all ways Jesus expressed it. I believe the more of the power of God exists in our life, the more effective the prayer and the more effective the witness. And as we avail ourselves of that, the more durable and precious the building material is that we're building with. When we choose Christ, what do we choose? It says we choose the wisdom of God. Beautiful thing, the wisdom of God. James 3, let's just go there and read a few verses. In James 3, this is a beautiful picture of the wisdom he wants to endow our life with. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. There are two sources of wisdom, and we often are caught between choosing from one or the other. There's one from beneath and one from above. There's one from, hey, Google, and there's one from, dear Father in heaven. And they bring a much different value into our life. And I'm not saying that Google is not helpful. Whenever I want to be an instant expert in something, I go find a YouTube video about it, and I can learn how to do something that I don't want to pay somebody else to do. You can change bushings in the back of a car, and you're not a mechanic. You can learn to build things you didn't know about, and so you learn things that are helpful. But when it comes down to things to build our life with, that's not a substitute for this. Men's wisdom is impressive. They've built things that we couldn't have imagined 10 years ago, much less 100 years ago. Computer chips, airplanes, MP3 players, vaccines, brain surgery, Mars rovers. All these things are products of the wisdom of man as they look at creation, how it works. They can do these things. But all that wisdom still has left gaps. That wisdom has not yet figured out how to bring a man to the end of his addictions, or to keep marriages together, or to cure an anger problem. Or there's so many things that there's just gaps in men's wisdom. Some of the very people that know how to do all these things maybe don't know how to live as well as you do. God's wisdom is greater. And so here's these two sources, from beneath and from above. They both have a nature. They both have an outcome. The one from beneath is attached to envy and strife. It's attached to sensuality and confusion. It's attached to evil works. The one from above is peaceable, pure, easy to be entreated. Do you ever wonder which wisdom you're drawing from? Well, I suggest you take a look at the output from your life. If your life is marked by the envy and strife and sensuality and confusion and evil works, then take a look at that. Because where this wisdom influences and drives, it's going to give you the same outcome that the world has. That's it's a good measuring stick to look at. The one from above is beautiful. When you get that. 1 Corinthians 2 says there's two spirits. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There is a spirit in the world. It's a self-pumping, a pride-pumping spirit. It's self-idolizing and glamorous, but there's a different spirit that is attention-deflecting. It is God-glorifying. It is humble in its attitudes, vastly different. Jesus Christ is this embodiment. So we've talked about these things. It's a beautiful thing to have that wisdom. So as our foundation, Jesus, what is He? He is our wisdom. He is our power. And the more we draw from that for the crucial decisions and the working out of our life, the more durable and long-lasting will be the thing that we build. The more we draw from the other things and build our life on the values of the world around us, the less durable and the less long-lasting it will be. And a fire is coming. It is coming to try all men's works. And I believe that everything that was done without the wisdom and power of God will be found wanting and will be consumed. Now, there are many ways to invest in this thing that we're doing. We're all building this thing. We have this foundation. We're building it up. I'd like to speak of two areas here that I believe would be important tonight to at least give reference to. First, because we ourselves are the thing that God is after more than anything else, our soul. And then that which is without us and around us, our opportunities and the values that we deal with in this world are also important. Now, we are eternal beings, and God is very interested in us. And God is more interested in us as children than as servants. So we often think of my relationship with God, what does He want me to do for Him? But in reality, it is, how can I grow in my relationship with Him? Because He is more interested in you as a child than He is in another servant. He has angels, who knows how many, but He wants you to be His child first of all, and then serve Him out of that relationship and that knowledge. So God created and loves you and wants us to build ourselves up in that relationship. And He said, or Jude, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And so investing in your own walk with the Lord is never wasted time. I want us to understand that. And as we are building on this solid foundation, this part is number one. Now, the soul is a living part. It needs nourishment just like our bodies do. And so we need to invest in that. And it's interesting to me the progression that Scripture displays of this diet change. And I mentioned this at church last Sunday, so you heard this before, but still don't go to sleep on it during this little review. In 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, it says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Couple of things. Have you tasted the goodness of God? Yes? Yes. Do we want to be fed with the word of God? Yes. And so what do we have to do it? It says lay aside carnality to enjoy the milk of the word. That's key. And so just as to a newborn, milk is substance of life, so to us, the word of God is substance for the soul. We live as we partake of this and walk with the Lord in it. Now, if you don't read it and don't care, something's wrong. If you can go long stretches without it, something is missing. And there's a key connection between the level of carnality and the level of spiritual appetite. Those go hand in hand. He points that out here. That's number one. And so what Peter is saying is, milk is good. Go for it. Milk is good. And we should be drinking it. But then in 1 Corinthians 3, it gives a little different flavor to this. It says, I've fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet what? Carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And so we have little people here and bigger people here. The newborns are content to live on milk 24/7. That's all they get, and they're happy with that. You try it. Breakfast, milk. Lunch, milk. Supper, milk. Bedtime snack, milk. You will soon tire of milk. Your appetite has grown. You need something different. You eat less often. You need something more solid. And what Paul is saying here, that milk is good, but meat is better. And so we have this transition beginning to happen. Milk is good and meat is better. And why was that lack of transition? Why were they not where they should have been? Did you catch it in that verse? Did somebody point it out? You're not transitioning from milk to meat because you're carnal. It says that, you're carnal. And then we get to Hebrews. Hebrews says in 5:11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, nor become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them which are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And Paul is saying, it's time you graduate. You should have graduated a long time ago. You've been drinking milk and now you need something more. And it's no longer fit that you're 30 and you're still living like you're 3 months old. That's the picture I get in the spiritual sense. Maturity is expected. There is a growth that needs to be happening. And there's a building that has to be coming along. How do we transition? Well, we lay down carnality. That's how you get from being immature to mature. You know, I believe that one primary reason of shallow Christianity is people that cannot let go of fleshly pursuit in their pursuit of God. It's like they want to do two things. It's like they're mixing it up. In fact, 1 Peter says this, 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. They do what? They war against the soul. And so there's something about the pursuit of adrenaline, pursuit of dopamine, and pursuit of the fleshly interests and pursuits and joys of life that has a tamping down effect on our spiritual walk. It hinders soul growth. And I believe this digital age that we're living in has stimulated us and fed us and gave us such levels of instant pleasure and satisfaction that the Bible doesn't offer. You don't go to the Bible for an adrenaline rush. You go there to think and soak and spend time, and you just whip out your phone, you get instant gratification. I believe that as a whole, the toys, the pursuits, the goals of this world have provided a substitute for the needs of the soul. And I believe that one thing that's wrong with this Western Christian culture that we live in is an unwillingness to sacrifice and suffer and give up for Christ. And so we're stuck on immaturity. We're stuck at a level that we shouldn't stay at for the rest of our life. That's one reason why the Bible gives such a cry for moderation in all things, I believe, because it's the flood of even legitimate things that can still drown the soul if we don't know how to draw lines and say, this much no more. It's the flood of all these things. We want our soul to thrive. So if we want to grow in our spirit, we need to be doing that. We need to stretch our understanding. If you look at the kinds of things you learn from little up, you'll notice a progression. When you were 3, you started hearing Bible stories, or 2. When you were 5, you started hearing Bible commands. When you were 8 or 9, you started hearing Bible principles. After you were a teenager, you started noticing all this fit together in one big story. And then now we're still digging into the deeper mysteries of God. It's like a progressive thing. We keep growing in our understanding of this Word of God. And so we try to stretch our understanding. That's why it's good to read books that are just at the edge of our capacity, maybe. We try to listen to things that stimulate that. One thing I would suggest when it comes to intake is sometimes quality is as important or more important than quantity. You can read 6 chapters. That's a wonderful habit. But sometimes to dig deep, to study, to do things beyond our normal little overview can be good in stretching our understanding. If we want to grow our soul, we must put ourselves in the way of blessing. And Scripture lays out some very clear things that God will bless. You know, the easiest way to get wet is to go find a waterfall and stand under it, or a shower. You get wet. If you want the blessing of God, look in Scripture. What does it say that God will bless? And then just go and do it. Stand under it and receive some of that. There's many things that God has pronounced His blessing on. One thing is in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of prophecy, understand them, and keep those things which are written therein. That's the blessing. That's why Bible school is good. Many things you could have been doing today, but I think what you did today was a good thing. It's good for me too. Church on Sunday. Quiet meditation by yourself. All these things are just good to be part of because we're placing ourselves in the way of God's blessing and being where God chooses to bless His people. You know, the goal when we come to Scripture is not to spend time with a textbook. Sometimes even we preachers tend to fall in this habit. We're looking for information. It's there. We need to find it. Connect the dots. But when we come to Scripture, we're spending time with a person. And that's how we need to view Scripture reading. Spending time with Jesus Christ, shown to us through His Word. One last thing I want to mention here this evening. Important. If we would build on this foundation, we must be building with eternity in view. I'm not going to read the whole story here in Luke 16, but Jesus gives a story that's somewhat difficult to understand. He tells about a steward, and a steward is a person that is managing the goods of a person he doesn't own. How many stewards are here tonight? I think 100% of the people here tonight are stewards. We're given things to deal with that we don't really own for ourselves. We're here to use them for the glory of the Lord. So he was a steward, but he was wasteful. He had somehow misused it, and he was called into account, and the owner said, you need to bring out the books. We're going to do accounts. You're going to have to show where things are. And so this man had a small window of opportunity between the call to give accounts and the actual coming with the books, and he quickly called in the creditors, the debtors, the one that owed the Lord some money. And he said, how much oil do you owe this guy? And he said, well, I owe him 100 barrels. Well, sit down quick and just write 50. Let's just knock 50 of them off. Psh, forget it. And then he called, how many measures of wheat do you owe? Well, I owe so much. Well, just knock off 20 of them. And using his Lord's goods in a free-handed way, just, you know, I'm yet in the position to make decisions. I'll quick make these decisions before I have to go give account. Now, we would look at that and we would say that's deceitful and that is a wrong use. And well, I guess in our economy it would be a wrong use. But he did it for one reason. He did it because he knew that he was going to be stepping out of the stewardship and he didn't know where to go. And so he did it so that when he would be out of the stewardship, he'd have a friend here and a friend there and a friend over here that would maybe take him in if he needed help. Now, that sounds pretty self-centered. But this is the application Jesus made in chapter 16, verse 9. And I say unto you, if you read verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that's money, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Do you understand what Jesus is driving at? In a nutshell, I believe he's saying this. Take the goods that are given to you that aren't yours, you're a steward of them, and use them in such a way that when you are no longer here to use them, they may receive you where you're going. Use them in such a way that they'll be in heaven waiting for you when you get there. That's one way to interpret this story. And the challenge is to live with eternity in view. And if we would be building on an eternal foundation, we must be building with eternity in mind. He says there's a couple things to think about. Number one, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And so all the resources and potential we have around us are not just earthly things. We don't say, well, it's just money. We don't say, well, it's just time, or it's just an opportunity that I could take it or leave it. And in this very verse following this passage, he says, faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? God is a little bit like a parent. Was your first pet a horse? Was your first responsibility a herd of dairy cows? No, you get rabbits before horses. You get chickens before you get something bigger, just to see if you have the responsibility. And you learn as you grow. And so God does that. He has many blessings waiting, but we only get to that point if we are faithful in the things He gives us at the moment to do. And so God tests us here. Are you faithful in finances? Are your bills paid? Are you careful in your use? Are you understanding management? Are you doing it well? Are you faithful in responsibilities? When you're given something to do, do you carry it out? And it's not just a little thing. It's something that God is looking at and saying, I like the way you did that. I think I see a level of faithfulness here. We can ramp it up a notch. We can take it to the next level. Are we putting our time into good things? He's looking at things to say, is this young lady ready for marriage? Is she responsible? Is she growing? Is this young guy ready for a place in the mission field? Is he preparing in such a way that he will be able to take that character and place it into a more dangerous setting and live wisely? He's searching that out. I believe that God's eye is roving to and fro to find people whom He can trust with things. Are you ready to carry a weight of authority? So next time you see your paycheck, or next time you get a responsibility or an opportunity, don't just look at it. This is just simply earthly things. Look at it as God's training ground for a place of greater responsibility and blessing. And this will continue until the day we are taken to glory if we're faithful to Him. That's one thing we were called to do if we're building something eternal. The second thing, and I'm sure there's many more, but just this one yet, we should be investing in Jesus' interests. We will deal with many things in life. Many things will come that we will handle, we'll make decisions about, choices about. But there's some things that Jesus is interested in much more than other things. You know, the stock market right now is at an all-time high. Do you think Jesus cares about that? He might in a sort of global sort of way, but because He's doing things out there. But His real concerns aren't there. Somebody won the Super Bowl back a couple of months ago. And you think He cares about that? I don't think He cares that much about that. But I think He cares about that orphanage in Haiti. I believe He cares about all those faces out there on your bulletin board. I think He cares about that. I think He cares about the struggling young person. He cares about the difficult marriage. He cares about neighbors and things. I was blessed today by just listening to your conversations. I heard about relationships built and service opportunities taken and evangelism. And these things are blessings to me because I know Jesus cares about that. And so by connecting to those things, you're connecting with things that God cares about. And we must find, we'll find it all over the place we look for it. There's relationships to build, there's lost to invite, there's a church to build, and we can do that. I'd like to encourage you young people one thing here yet. Consider giving some time in service, if you're called to that and you feel opportunity to do that. And not just so you can check it off your list and say, well, I've done that now. And not just so you can put it on your resume, well, I spent 2 years here or there. And not just to get yourself off the hook. But do it to give yourself the opportunity to spend some dedicated time investing in the things that Jesus cares about, deeply and personally. And I guarantee it'll affect you so deeply, your life will probably never quite be the same after that. There's something about the blessing of that that will stay with you for a long time and likely alter the course of your life. And that's how we build. We build eternal things by focusing on eternal values. And in all this, we're building something for the kingdom. I heard a story a long time ago, and I can't say if it's true or not, of a builder who had built houses for a contractor all his life. And he wanted to quit. It was about the time he should quit. But his boss called him in and said, before you quit, I want you to build one more. Just one more house. It's a special house. It's at a nice place in town, and we want this to be a nice house. And so he said, okay, I'll build one more house. He thought, you know, I'm 65. I don't have a lot saved up. And I'm going to do this house, and I'm going to do some subtracting as I build. And I'm going to find ways that maybe I could invest in my retirement account instead of this house, and nobody's going to know the difference because there's many ways just to tweak things if you're an experienced builder. And so when it came to bathroom fixtures, he substituted. When it came to paneling in the closets, he substituted. When it came to the kind of expensive flooring that was required, he substituted. And all the extra went in his pocket. Well, the house was finished. It was a pretty nice house. And then on the day the key was to be handed over, the whole company turned out. And they came to this house, and the owner turned to the builder and gave him the key and said, this is for you. This is your last house. I wanted you to build it because it's going to be for you. This is where you can retire. Can you imagine the sinking feeling of what he could have had and what he didn't have because of what he did? And we cheat the owner, and we live to ourselves and seek our own. To whose hurt is it? And to whose disappointment will it be? God's, yes, but ours too. Ours too. One day, you and I and my friends I spoke of at the beginning of the message will all stand before God. And I believe we're going to stand there to see what we have built. And what we build is not just the things that we wished we could have built or the highlights of our building, but the whole. I believe it's the whole. I know there's things that God forgives and doesn't hold to our account because we're covered in the blood. But I think there is a sum to all we do in our work for the Lord that will become part of this eternal thing that we're building on this foundation. I pray to God that it would be something that would bring joy to Him and me both. That's what we're after. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven this evening, some of us are middle-aged, some are older, and some are very young here. Lord, I believe Your will is that we would have treasure in heaven and plenty of it. And I pray You give us opportunity and help us to invest in ways that are wise and think how to build a life and a legacy and a kingdom that's Your kingdom in a way that's permanent and durable and good and stands to the glory of God. May the thing that we leave behind not be a monument to ourselves, but be a monument to the grace of God. Help us each to make decisions that lead us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.